I want to go ahead and share this story that I read it was a few years ago, and it's supposed to be a true story. It's about this little 9-year-old boy named Philip. And Philip was different from the other kids in his Sunday school class because Philip had Down syndrome. So the other third graders in his class, as third graders would, weren't necessarily nice. They didn't quite welcome him as they did the other third graders. And, it was a very fine spring Lord's Day this particular Sunday. And so the Sunday school teacher decided, very much like today, to go ahead and take some of the plastic eggs that we hide candy in during this time of the year and give one to each of the children and let them go outside and see if they could go ahead and discover for themselves some symbol of new life. And then to go ahead and place that symbolic seed into the plastic egg, bring it back and place it on a table. They'd all gather around and take a look and see what was inside the eggs. So, the kids went out and they all gathered things and they brought them back inside and they placed them on the table, And they began to open them up one by one to see what each youngster had brought in to symbolize new life. And so, they go ahead and they started opening up the eggs, and inside one there was a flower, a very nice flower that everyone kind of oohed and aahed over, especially the girls, ooh, pretty flower. And some brought in some down feathers from some ducks that had flown by, some little chicks, And one brought in a butterfly, although it wasn't alive anymore. But anyway, finally the last egg was there on the table, and they opened it up. And it was empty. And all the kids, started mumbling and grumbling with each other, trying to figure out who brought the egg that was empty. And the teacher felt a little tug on her side. And down there, tugging on the teacher, was Philip. And Philip admitted that he was the one who brought the egg. And when she asked why, little Philip said, the egg's empty because the tomb is empty. You see. It was then that everyone realized that little Philip helped them to remember something very important that day, and that the empty tomb of Jesus means new life. It means new life. You see, because of the empty tomb, we all could have a full life in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do today is take a few minutes this morning and talk about that, and how because of the empty tomb we could have a full life or a new life or eternal life in Jesus Christ. So let's start today by talking about the cross of Christ, the empty cross of Christ. So let's go ahead and envision ourselves going back to actually the Friday before Resurrection Sunday, back actually a little bit before that to Thursday evening, maybe a little bit earlier to Wednesday, just after the celebration of the Passover meal with his disciples. And that night, that Thursday, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed. And then after this wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed, asking for the cup to be passed from him, there was a betrayal with a kiss by Judas, and then Jesus is arrested, and all throughout the night, he faces several mock trials, beatings, and abuse by various individuals, the Jewish leaders in particular. He was condemned by them and then sent to the Roman governor, Pilate. And to be fair to Pilate, he really didn't know what to do with Jesus, because he considered him innocent. But in order to keep his job and to pacify the Jews, he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Turn it over to the Gospel of Mark, and let's go ahead and read from the account there of what happened. And this is Mark chapter 15, starting down in verse 22. And again, I read primarily from the New International Version. This is the NIV. Mark 15, starting in verse 22. The text says that they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. I'm always amazed when I read this, how in one small sentence it just says they crucified him. But they were very familiar with what crucifixion was. They saw it all the time. Anyway, the text continues, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Skip down to verse 33. It says, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 35 says that when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Clearly a very powerful display for those who witnessed this and a very powerful passage for us. Now let me ask you, as you read this very familiar event to us, let me ask you, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Yeah, you know, he died for our sins. He died out of love. He went to the cross because Jesus loved us and wanted us to be saved. He wanted us to have eternal life. He wanted us to go to heaven. He wanted us to have forgiveness of sins. Again, John 3:16 is our go-to verse, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And then over in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter explains the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross this way. He says, "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." He says, "For by his wounds you've been healed." Now, after Jesus died on the cross, his body was removed and placed in a tomb. If you're still there in Mark, go ahead and get down to verse 42. And the text says it was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Verse 44 says that Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. You see, the cross of Jesus is empty. The cross of Jesus is no longer on the cross, right? It's empty so that you and I can stand forgiven before God, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. We all deserve death, right? I mean, that's what sin is all about. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:23. But praise God, right? Through Jesus' death, he paid for the wages of my sin. And not just, you know, my sin, but your sin and yours and everybody's sin, you see. The price has been paid once and for all. Only one sacrifice had to be made for us through Jesus. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 26 through 28. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. There the text says that Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by sacrificing himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face to judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So again, the cross remains empty as a symbol of the forgiveness that Christ's death on that cross provides to all who believe. And not only is the cross empty, but after Jesus was placed in the tomb eventually became empty too. The empty tomb. Early that resurrection morning, some of the women who had followed Jesus went to the tomb to continue the Jewish funeral rituals. They had to stop because of the Sabbath. You know. And on their way to the tomb, they likely could see the hill where Jesus had been crucified, and they could see those empty crosses still standing there. So let's continue reading what happened, and this time we'll flip over to Luke's account. If you're there in Mark, you can flip over to the Gospel of Luke. And we'll go to chapter 24, and we'll just go ahead and start reading in verse 1. I know this is a lot of text today, but I could summarize it all, but the scriptures do a better job than I do, you know. They're God-inspired. So let's pick up there in verse 1 of chapter 24, and we're going to read all the way down, to verse 12. Text says that on the first day of the week, I love how the gospel accounts all tell us it's the first day of the week, so therefore there's no question about that. Wasn't the seventh day, wasn't the sixth or the second, it was the first. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day, be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the others, all the others there. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. How many times does someone just disappear from a tomb, right? Verse 12, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and when he went away, wondering to himself, and then he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. You see, I always find it amazing about how much Jesus talked about his coming crucifixion and eventual resurrection, and how he'd be raised, you know, on the third day, that they still weren't expecting it. You know, they just weren't expecting it. You have to think about all the things they went through too. And, because Jesus, through the power of God, raised three people up from the dead, right? I mean, there was a young girl and there was a young man. And the probably the biggest, most well-known in all the community is going to be Lazarus. Still, the idea of his resurrection was an unbelievable one. But in all fairness, again, you know, in day-to-day life, dead people don't usually come back to life. But Jesus told them it would happen, and it did. So here in Luke 24, we read that the women went to the tomb that resurrection morning, expecting to anoint a dead body. And I'm not sure how much they're carrying or what all they're carrying, but they've got all this stuff. They're traveling there, but what they found was an empty tomb. Along with this explanation from the angels who proclaimed that he is risen. And so the tomb was there, empty. It's been empty for close to 2,000 years and will remain that way. Of course, people try to give all sorts of reasons why the tomb was empty, other than the reason that he is risen. For example, over in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, the Bible tells us that the soldiers who had guarded the tomb were paid to say that the disciples had stolen the body. But how could that be? The disciples weren't exactly a bold, courageous group at the time of the crucifixion. And even if they were, how would they have overcome a group of highly trained Roman soldiers? Even if they somehow had stolen the body, do you think they would have been able to keep that secret for the rest of their lives? Plus, most of the apostles died because of their testimony of a resurrected Savior. Do you really think they would have died for a lie? And then there have been other explanations to try to explain the empty tomb away. For example, some say that Jesus wasn't really dead, but that he sort of like fainted, you know. And then he was revived in the tomb and somehow he escaped on his own. And that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense if we examine the evidence of what physically happened to Jesus. I mean, think about it. If somehow he wasn't dead on the cross, considering all the beatings, the flogging, and the crucifixion, he would have been in no shape to escape. And just how would he have removed those burial clothes that he's all wrapped in? And then to move the stone away from the inside, and then overpower the soldiers? I think that one's a lot harder to believe than believing the truth. But some unbelievers believe that. I think it takes a lot of work to believe that. Another explanation was that the authorities took the body to keep it safe. But if the authorities had done that, all they had to do was show the body, and that would have put an end to the notion of the resurrection, and Christianity would have just fizzled out pretty quick. But history tells us that they didn't have the body, and therefore they did not produce it for display. But they didn't need to put it on display because Jesus showed himself numerous times after the resurrection as proof of the truth of his resurrection. Acts 1:3 tells us that after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to the men there and gave them convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, the scripture says, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. And sometimes Jesus appeared to individuals, and other times small groups, and at least to one large group of 500 people or so, 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 8 tells us. Simply put, the empty tomb has stood the test of time. For the believer, the reality of the empty tomb is that we too will someday be raised from the dead, that our graves will be empty too. Back over in John chapter 11, Jesus comforted Martha in relation to, you know, Lazarus being in the tomb dead. She was quite upset, obviously. And he asked her about things, and then he tried to comfort her, saying, you know, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said she believed. John 11, 25 and 26. And how about this, when Paul wrote, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. An amazing imagery of resurrection. And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul goes into a lot more detail about how the resurrection will happen. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, those who've already died." See, the Christian community was wondering when Jesus was going to come back because those in the faith had already begun to die. What's going to happen to them? What about the resurrection? How will they get to go to be with Jesus? He says, "Don't be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Verse 15, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." What amazing, encouraging words. And we're to use those words to encourage those who have loved ones pass. Just yesterday, many of us were at the memorial for Millie and Bradley. As was already mentioned, it was very touching. Felt very blessed to be there, as I'm sure you did too. You know, and just the thought that, hey, we'll get to see Millie and Bradley again. You know, we'll get to have that little handshake or whatever. I don't know what it'll be like in heaven, you know. But we know that Bradley will be whole and Millie will be whole and all of our loved ones will be whole. And we'll see them again and we'll be with God forever. That's an encouraging thing. We need to be able to say these encouraging words to others, to encourage others with the words also, to remain faithful so that we too can be with the Lord forever. The empty cross stands, therefore, as a symbol of our forgiveness, and the empty tomb points to the truth that we also be raised from the dead. Let's talk now a little bit about the burial clothes. They're empty too, right? The empty burial clothes. And this is a detail that we want to touch on simply because God takes the time to include it in his word. It's a detail that you might think, well, why bother, Lord? But he puts it there for us. So let's just reflect a little bit about Luke 24 and verse 12. There again, the text says that Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. And then the Apostle John had this to say about the burial clothes in John 20, starting in verse 6, including all the stuff with Peter. Verse 6 says, "Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple," and that's John, "who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed." Now think about that again. Think about when Peter and John entered the tomb. They did not see the body of Jesus. The body's gone. But they did see the burial clothes. Now reflecting back with Lazarus, we know that Jesus had to have the people take the clothes off him because he's kind of like struggling to get out of this tomb, you know? He's having a difficult time. But there, they saw the burial clothes in a certain order. They were the strips of linen were just lying there. And the cloth for the head was folded up neatly and separate from the linen. Now, the thing we should be asking ourselves is, why would God include these details for us if they weren't somehow important? Well, let's remember again that this passage is intended to describe the wonderful state of things as they appeared in the tomb when Jesus resurrected. And it left quite the impression, at least it did on Peter and John, right? Just look at the impression it made there on John again. The text simply says he saw and believed. He saw and believed. You see, when John saw the linen clothes lying there, undisturbed, just as they had been, as though they had been wrapped around the body of Jesus, but lay there. And the cloth for his head folded, he believed. And that's because the only way, humanly speaking, a body could have been removed from such an encrusted wrapping would be to cut the cloth from end to end and peel it apart so that you could take out the body. But that clearly didn't happen. They were just lying there. And so if someone were to steal the body, they would have had to carry the body away still wrapped. Plus, the cloth that was covering his face, we're told, was neatly folded and placed by itself. And so if someone had stolen the body, they wouldn't have taken the time to neatly fold that and put it on the side. Those details are there for us to understand that the body was not stolen and that it was miraculously resurrected, you see. Again, the empty cross stands as a symbol of our forgiveness. And the empty tomb points to the truth that we'll also be raised from the dead. And the empty burial clothes tell us that the resurrection of Jesus is real, that it really happened, and it's something that we can put our faith and hope in. And so because the empty tomb of Jesus was empty, again, we could have a full life in Christ. Over in John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about himself as the gate for the sheep, he says there in verse 10 that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So in this one verse, Jesus makes it clear that there are those who do not have the best interests of the followers of God at heart. These thieves come to steal and kill and destroy, to ruin people's faith, to take them away from God. Jesus, on the other hand, brings life. He brings life to the followers of God, and it's a life to the fullest. And the Greek word translated to the full here is parousos. And it's a rather straightforward comparative word that means abundant or more. So what is more life? What is the abundant life? Is it a life filled with pleasures and excitement and all sorts of wealth? Well, not according to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:14, where he writes that he's seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And Jesus himself, back in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So clearly, the abundant life, or living life to the full, is not about having more pleasure and more excitement. It's not about having more stuff or more money. So what is it then? It's eternal life. It's more life. It's life full. It's a complete life. And how do we know that we can have eternal life? Well, 1 John 5:13 tells us that we can know because of the Word of God. We can know that we have eternal life because we believe. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We believe in the empty cross and the empty tomb and the empty burial clothes. Let's face it, you know, we're a broken, sinful people. We can't fix ourselves. And trying hard, while that's important, just won't do it. Our only hope is to follow the one who's already completed the journey and has the power to help us. Over in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we're told that that involves us dying to ourselves and being buried with Christ in baptism and being raised up with him to walk in newness of life. And so today, as always, the invitation of Jesus is extended for all those who will come. So if there's anyone here today who isn't a Christian yet, who isn't someone who has confessed Jesus as Lord and repented of their sins and been immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of their sins, someone who's obeyed the gospel, I'd like to encourage you to do that today. Or maybe for those who are here who are looking to fill that emptiness in their lives with something more like Jesus and his purposes for your life. Or maybe there's some other need that maybe we could help out with. I'd like to encourage you to come as we all stand and sing.